Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Well, it's a pleasure to be here today at the University of Texas at Austin. My first time back in Austin since 1994. I was here visiting friends while I was a graduate student at the University of Dallas, and I've never had the fortune of being able to come back, so it's good to be here tonight. I'm going to be discussing how a person of faith might consider the reality of biological evolution, the science of evolution, which, as all of you know, is very oftentimes a matter of contention in some circles, right? Both scientific and religious, about the possibility of harmony between the two. To give you an example of that, every year, or at least once a year, if not more than that, at the University of Notre Dame, I teach an undergraduate course on faith and science. And this past spring, I taught a section of that. I'm teaching graduate students this semester, but I taught a section. I always give my students a survey at the beginning of the semester and ask them to identify questions that they're most interested in having answered in the course. And from January of 24, so this year, these are some of the questions that the 40 to 45 students actually gave me. And as you can see, all of them deal with various aspects of how faith and science might relate to one another in relation to the origin and diversification of life. Is the church correct to oppose evolution? Well, as you'll see in just a moment, the church does not oppose evolution, right, as we'll take a closer look at. What is the definition of chance in the context of evolution and faith? Very important question, and one that we will talk about today. How does theology generally explain evolution? Was the creation of the diverse life forms on earth truly by God's design? How do evolution and faith work together? And so on. Can scientists agree with evolutionary theories and still be religious or still believe in God, right? So these are the kind of questions that my students ask. I hope they resonate with you, especially because these are the kind of questions that I'm going to be addressing as we look at evolution today. I want to start by looking at the church very briefly about the Catholic Church's historical approach to evolution, right? What is the Catholic description of evolution, or some of these other questions we're actually asking about that. And one of the very first responses that we have to the theory of evolution from the perspective of faith comes to us from a saint, right? That's St. John Henry Newman. In the year 1863, so this is just 4 years after Darwin published The Origin of Species, Newman wrote this in his philosophical notebook. He's musing to himself, but interesting, see if you can locate the sarcasm in his quote, okay? It's kind of interesting and surprising sometimes to people. He says, "It is strange that monkeys should be so like men with no historical connection between them. I will either go the whole hog with Darwin or," and here he becomes sarcastic, "dispensing with time and history altogether, hold not only the theory of distinct species," he means God miraculously creating each species separately without any evolutionary connections between them, right? "But also the creation of fossil-bearing rocks." In other words, so not only did God create all the species separately, he also zapped fossils into rocks. For what reason, we don't really know, right? This incredible saint, right? Someone who, in fact, is the greatest theologian of the 19th century in the Catholic tradition, already sees in Darwin a kind of reasonableness, right? Related to what he could just observe on the relationship physically between monkeys and human beings, right? But he goes deeper and he says, of course we should look for natural explanations for natural realities, right? We shouldn't dispense with time and history altogether. We should look and see the connections between things. So this is a really actually positive kind of reception. That wasn't the only kind of reception that Darwinism received from the church. From Darwin, this is, I'm going to give you a quick bird's eye view from Darwin's time until about 1996, starting with the 1920s. Up until that point, basically no Catholic thinker had ever really demonstrated any categorical objection to the possibility of animal evolution. All of the concerns about evolution had to do with human evolution and what that would mean in regard to the human spiritual soul, right? So you have about three different opinions that are running around by the 1920s. The first one is that there was a natural evolution of the human body with a common ancestry with the rest of the forms of life, crowned by direct creation by God of the human soul. And by the way, that doesn't just mean the first human soul, it means every human soul, right? The church is teaching that is that every time we have a human conception, God is especially involved in a way that can't be reduced simply to natural causes. Right? I think you'll have a speaker in the spring who's going to talk a little bit more about that, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that tonight. I gave you some of the names here. One of them is rather famous at the University of Notre Dame because he had a dorm named after him until they closed it down just in the last few years. Father John Augustine Zahm. Interestingly enough, he and the Dominican here both found themselves on the Index of Forbidden Books for their works. However, they didn't stay there for very long. So it was a kind of a passing moment of suspicion about these new scientific ideas and what they might mean for the faith. The minority opinion by the 1920s was that there was a natural evolution of the human body with common ancestry, crowned by a miraculous transformation of the human body, the first human body, right? And the direct creation of the human soul. And here are some thinkers who actually held that position. It was a small group and it kind of did not hang around for long. The unique opinion, interesting and very important because we can trace it or it comes from probably one of the most important Catholic spokespeople of the harmony of faith and science in regard to evolution, a Jesuit entomologist by the name of Father Eric Wasserman, who wrote a very famous article about evolution and faith in the 1907 Catholic Encyclopedia. But he had kind of a weird idea. He thought we had a natural evolution of the human body without common ancestry. In other words, a primordial cell which evolved in a straight line to the human body, such that every stage could be called human and only human, crowned by the direct creation of the human soul. He was the only person who ever thought that. So it quickly passed away with him. At any rate, moving forward, the most important statement from the Magisterium comes to us in the year 1950 in Pope Pius XII's encyclical Humanae Generis, in which he permits conversations about evolution and faith between theologians and scientists. The Church does not forbid that the teaching of evolution be treated in accord with the present status of human disciplines and of theology by investigations and disputations by learned men in both fields. Insofar, of course, as the inquiry is concerned with the origin of the human body arising from already existing and living matter. As to souls, the Catholic faith demands us to hold that they are immediately created by God. Right? So you can see here in this encyclical, Pope Pius XII opens the door to compatibility between faith and science, right? Allows for that. In the year 1996, St. John Paul II would kind of push the door open a little bit more in an address to the Pontifical Academy of the Sciences. There, he recognized that human evolution, and of course, all animal and insect and plant evolution along with it, is not only a probability, but more than a hypothesis, a theory progressively accepted by researchers following a series of discoveries neither sought nor fabricated, the results of work conducted independently. But then he adds that the human soul on which man's humanity definitively depends cannot emerge from matter, since the soul is of a spiritual nature. Okay? So you can see in the end that the majority opinion among theologians, the number one on the previous slide, is actually the one that carries the day with the magisterium and remains the church's approach to evolution to this day. In short, there is no conflict between the doctrine of the faith and scientific theories of evolution, right? Now, there can certainly be ways in which we add the word only to scientific explanations of evolution, and that can become contrary to faith, right? If the human beings only evolve through a material biological process from animals, and there's nothing more to be said, a reductionist sort of materialist approach, that's where the church would say no. In other words, the church is completely open to evolution, but completely closed to evolutionism, which would be the science of evolution turned into a metaphysics which somehow explains everything about what it means to be human and not just about what it means to be living, a living biological being. Okay? With that in mind, I want to go from here to actually look at some of the issues my students raised that you saw here and talk about chance and purpose in regard to evolution. How might we be able to keep in mind the idea of divine providence, right? When in fact we see that evolution is a chance process, a process that involves many, many different kinds of contingencies, right? Such that we have to say that chance is almost intrinsic to the process. I want to talk a little bit about how we might define chance, and we're certainly going to rely on St. Thomas Aquinas for that, right? So let's talk about that. Now, what is chance? I'm going to propose to you a definition of chance that I think is very reasonable, certainly a little bit different than the way it's used oftentimes, but one that I think would be satisfactory even to a person who doesn't believe, right? First, let's talk about what chance is not. Chance is not simply a confession of ignorance, right? Sometimes we talk about things and we talk about them as a matter of chance and then later discover that there really wasn't chance involved, right? That there were cause-effect relationships that we could discover. In fact, the history of science is oftentimes finding out that mysterious things that might seem random to some actually have real causes and can be explained and even predicted, right? So chance is not a confession of ignorance. It's not simply a probability. We use that word in the English language when we say there's a 40% chance of rain, that kind of thing. But when we talk about chance as an intrinsic feature of evolution, we need to narrow down our definition to one in which chance is recognized for its peculiar status, St. Thomas Aquinas would say, as both a cause and not a cause at the same time. A cause in one way, but yet not a proper cause. Chance, in this way, is the intersection of two or more lines of causality that are independent of each other in a way that's accidental and or unintended by the agents involved. And by the way, when we're talking about agents here, we're talking about all agents, not just human agents. Any natural cause would fit this definition. And from this perspective, we can say that chance operates everywhere, both in human life, but also throughout nature. St. Thomas Aquinas offers a classic example of something caused by chance. Imagine, he says, a man who goes out and begins to dig a grave and accidentally finds a treasure. Now, there are two intentional acts involved. The grave digger certainly intended to dig a hole, right? There we go. And the person who buried the treasure in exactly the same place certainly intended to hide it there. So you have two causes, right? And both of them are very intentional. Neither, though, is directly the cause of the event. The causality of neither the grave digger nor the treasure burier is the proper cause of the finding of the treasure. There is no proper cause. In this way, we can say that a chance event has no proper cause. But has something been caused? Yes, the grave digger has become a very wealthy person, right? This way, we can say that chance is both a cause and not a cause. In the words of Thomist philosopher, the Dominican Father Michael Dodds, perhaps we might say that chance is our name for that complex structure of nature in which a proper cause can, in the midst of pursuing its proper effect, also produce some good effect beyond its intentionality and outside the whole intentionality of nature. The very goodness of the effect demands a cause, but it has no proper cause. Chance is therefore mysterious. We cannot fathom why or when an individual chance event might happen. But if chance is mysterious, it is a natural mystery, a part of the very structure of the natural world. As such, chance is not just a product of human ignorance or wishful thinking. It is, rather, a real feature of the very complexity of the structure of the natural world that humans simply recognize. So chance is involved in everything. The question is, if chance is involved in everything, does that mean that chance events must be taken away from God's intentionality? That is, when I say that the gravedigger did not intend to find the treasure, must I say that therefore God in no way intended that to happen? I hope you could see already that the answer would have to be no, right? Chance cannot contradict divine providence. If chance is a real part of the natural order, and if God is the cause of the natural order's existence, then chance simply cannot be contrary to God's creative action and care for the universe. As Dobbs also says, far from contradicting divine providence or purpose, chance should be seen as one of its instruments. Chance is one of the many modes of natural secondary causality, and so God can act through chance as through any other causal relationship. How many of you have heard of this idea of causality or secondary causality before? Raise your hands. And a number of you have. Good. For those of you who haven't, this idea, the relationship between primary and secondary causality, at least in the big picture, right, is that God causes all things to be. He gives them their existence. And in giving them their existence, he gives them all that they are, including their ability to be causes of other things. Okay? So when a creature can produce something, we don't take it off the list of things that God does, because God is causing that creature to exist at every moment in which it's causing that thing to be, right? So primary and secondary causality is a key, a very important concept for the relationship between faith and science. And hopefully you can see it here. Chance is one of the many modes of natural secondary causality, right? It is, in fact, God, in his providence, allowing for certain ways of causality to operate in the universe to bring about various things. And we do know that, in fact, it is the chance element of evolution in which novelty is produced. So I'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. So I want to go from here with this basic idea of chance in mind and address, and hopefully correct, two misunderstandings of evolution that are often found among believers who find themselves suspicious of modern science because of their devotion to faith, right? I think that that devotion is genuine, but the suspicion is not. And I'm going to talk a little bit, or rather, suspicion is misinformed, and I want to explain why. Let's talk about the idea a little bit more of chance and divine providence here. Again, as I said, chance plays an essential role in evolutionary theory. Species evolve because of genetic variations, the effect of natural selection. And biologists explain genetic variations as random occurrences or as matters of chance. Those genetic variations produce variations in the organisms themselves and affect the way they interact with their environments. Those environments, being very complicated, also involve chance in many ways. And this is why the process of evolution is often presented as a blind, blundering, trial and error process. And on the level of natural causality, that is not an incorrect way to think about it. But does that contradict the idea that an all-knowing God is governing the universe and that all things in it are part of a divine plan, which we call divine providence? In other words, can we agree with evolutionary biologists that chance plays a large role in evolution and that genetic mutations are random, while not denying the doctrine of God's governance of all creatures? Right? Well, one way to answer that question is to talk a little bit about how chance operates in human life. So this is a picture of a roulette wheel, right? Roulette is a game of what?
Chance. Of chance,
absolutely, right? If the outcome was determined, nobody would play it. But you might notice that in order for the outcome to be determined, everything has to be finely crafted just right, right? The wheel has to be crafted in such a way that it can spin. The ball has to be crafted in such a way that it can bounce around from the various little squares that it can land in, right? In other words, you have something that is physically quite well crafted so that chance can occur within it. Chance and purpose, or chance and design, are not necessarily in opposition to one another, right? The game of roulette depends on it being impossible for the players to predict exactly where the ball will land on any given spin of the roulette wheel. But that's not because the process is without plan or purpose. Everything is carefully orchestrated. So we see here a situation that involves at the same time chance and purpose, and where in fact chance is involved in that purpose. The purpose is that of a certain kind of game. The game cannot be played unless chance is a part of it. In order for the roulette wheel to produce the required chance or random events, it has to be designed in a certain way. So chance does not necessarily reflect a lack of order, design, or guiding purpose, but can be part of a larger, overarching order, design, and purpose. So let's ask the question, why God might have decided to create a world in which chance plays a role in it, in his plan? Well, Thomas Aquinas had an answer to that question. The reason that Aquinas thought it was necessary to acknowledge the chance element in nature is that it is the way that novelty is introduced in nature. He wrote in his commentary on Aristotle's Metaphysics, "Nothing prevents the generation of something to be in itself designed when referred to one cause, and nevertheless accidental and chance when referred to another cause." He's talking about the natural world. He says, "This is because it is God's intention that all forms which are in the potentiality of matter be realized." Well, let's go back to the roulette wheel. Imagine that the roulette wheel would in fact spin and the ball would bounce around, but it always only ended up on one, two, or maybe three of the different squares. You couldn't play the game, right? There has to be enough variation in which novelty is introduced into the game in order to make the game an interesting one. Well, can you see that that's what Thomas Aquinas is saying about why God allows chance in nature? Chance is what brings forth novelty. Think of human procreation. Because humans reproduce sexually, the genes from two people are combined to produce each offspring. There is a constant reshuffling of the genetic deck. New and interesting individuals are constantly being produced. No two people are exactly alike. So the chance that's built into the system of human procreation has the effect of drawing forth ever new possibilities and helping realize the rich possibilities of the human species. And in the same way, the system of evolution is producing, or has produced throughout history, new kinds of creatures, realizing all the wonderful possibilities of the natural world. And that's certainly consistent with how Darwin saw it, right? This way that Thomas Aquinas approaches novelty in nature. Okay, so perhaps we can discover in the chance elements of evolution some larger overarching purpose. But we might say that so far what we've seen is extrinsic to evolution. We can look at it from the outside and say that a divine purpose for this kind of process in nature can be speculated and is not contrary to it. It's certainly compatible with the picture given of God as creator in sacred scripture. Read, for instance, Psalm 104, which speaks of God's love for diversity in verses 24 to 25. How varied are your works, Lord! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, great and wide. It teems with countless beings, living things both large and small. Okay, so we have this idea of God's love for diversity, which he expresses to us in sacred scripture, right? And an evolutionary process, which he allows for the possibility of novelty. But can we discover any kind of purpose or directionality, we might say, within the evolutionary process? Something accessible to human reason. In the last 30 years, increasing attention has been paid by evolutionary biologists to the phenomenon called evolutionary convergence, whereby unrelated species evolve nearly identical biological traits. A classic example is the camera type eye that has evolved independently in both humans and octopods. Both the human eye and the eye of an octopus have an iris, a circular lens, pigment cells, photoreceptor cells. But the interesting thing is that the evolutionary lineages of mammals and mollusks diverged before eyes evolved in either lineage. In other words, these two organs, the human eye and the octopus eye, are strikingly alike, and yet they evolved separately. Right? One wonderful way of seeing this is to look at marsupial mammals in Australia and placental mammals in the Americas, which provide many other examples. They separated from some common ancestor more than 100 million years ago. Despite that massive separation of space and time, we find that on these two continents, there has been the independent evolution of species with similar ways of life, with similarities in shape, similar feeding patterns, locomotive patterns. We have marsupial mice and placental mice, marsupial wolves and placental wolves, etc. The variation between these species is minor compared to the striking similarities that they share. Oh, in a series of important books, most recently his 2015 book, The Runes of... Actually, there's been another book, but I can't remember the name. His 2015 book, The Runes of Evolution, the Cambridge paleontologist Simon Conway Morris follows this trail of convergences to a remarkable conclusion, which is that the forms that life can develop and adapt are not utterly haphazard, utterly random, but follow definite genetic and environmental pathways that were largely, and I'm quoting him, largely predetermined from the Big Bang. In other words, there is a deeper structure that makes the adventure of biological life not utterly random, but orderly. Something like jazz music, in which basic tunes, like When the Saints Go Marching In, are recognizable when anyone plays them, but they're always different each time, right? The Runes of Evolution offers hundreds of examples of convergence. It's like an encyclopedia of convergence. Aquatic creatures develop the ability to breathe air at least 38 separate times in the history of life. Following separate paths but converging upon the capacity for acquiring oxygen from the air. All of the major steps in the evolution of human beings, so we're going way, way back to multicellularity, then tissues, then sensory systems, then immune systems, eyes, limbs, brains, all of those are convergent. We see them again and again and again in the history of life, right? Coming up in remarkably similar ways. Let me just give you one example, because this one is interesting because it really is prior to life. It has to do with chemical convergence. The genetic code that all organisms use to construct proteins from the sequences in DNA is one that is amazingly optimized. Evolution has converged upon an extremely efficient genetic code, given a bewildering number of mathematical possibilities of possible genetic codes that exist. Morris says, Simon Conway Morris, that is, perhaps the genetic code is an inevitable outcome. And if so, then what else might be inevitable, both here on Earth and elsewhere? Simon Conway Morris compares the surprising precision by which these chemicals converge in just the right way to the discovery of Easter Island, the most remote speck of land on Earth and the Earth's vastest ocean. It was discovered by Polynesian seafarers about 1,500 years ago, and for a long time, the hypothesis was that this was an accident. It was a vessel blown off course and randomly drifting that ultimately ended up there. Until an anthropologist by the name of Jeffrey Irwin demonstrated that the clever Polynesian seafarers had developed superb navigation techniques. They had discovered a way to quarter the ocean, century by century, widening their net of exploration until they covered it all and came upon Easter Island. And he says in a similar way, this is his analogy, the nucleotides somehow navigated over a vast ocean of chemical possibilities until they converged upon the fantastically complex genetic code that all life shares. In his own words, as with the audacious and intelligent Polynesians, so life shows a kind of homing instinct. Its central paradox revolves around the fact that despite its abundance and richness, life is also strongly constrained. The net result is a genuine creation, almost unimaginably rich and beautiful, but one also with an underlying structure in which, given enough time, the inevitable must happen. The laws of physics and chemistry, therefore, seem not only fine-tuned to make life possible, but even fine-tuned to produce life and, according to Conway Morris, to produce intelligent life. The universe, like the ancient Polynesian mariners, seems to have a kind of homing instinct for life's chemistry that's built into its chemical laws. Okay. Everything that we've considered thus far, hopefully, has remained firmly within the approach of reason, of classical philosophy. But my task as a theologian is to consider how one might reflect theologically on evolution, on how it could offer us a new and unheard of creation account, in the words of Joseph Ratzinger, Pope Benedict XVI. To my mind, the most compelling example of the harmony between faith and evolutionary biology is the beautiful symmetry it reveals between the first creation and what we call the new creation, between the order of nature brought about through God's creative activity, the world, the universe, our bodies and everything around us, and the order of grace and the supernatural brought about through our redemption in Christ. The created world is, we believe, a preparation for a new creation that elevates, heals, and fulfills the physical universe. In the first creation, God causes the universe and all creatures to exist. In the new creation, He causes the church to exist as the beginning and the initial budding forth of the kingdom of God. Therefore, I think we should expect symmetry between the universe and the church. In some mysterious way, they have a corresponding pattern. And evolution might be a way of seeing that symmetry. For example, in each creation, there's a long period of preparation. Before the first human beings could emerge, eons had to pass, during which the way was prepared by the formation of the elements, of the planets, the sun, the earth, the stars, of the first living things, and then through stage after stage of evolutionary development. So too, the coming of Christ, the second Adam, required that a way be prepared for him. From the calling of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the forming of the Jewish people, many centuries had to pass, and stage after stage of the unfolding of God's revelation, so that, as St. Paul says, in the fullness of time, Christ appeared. Furthermore, Christ's body, the church, continues to undergo growth as members are added to it, and until it achieves the full stature of Christ, as St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. That is, until all the faithful perfectly radiate the life of Christ and have perfect unity with him. In both natural history and salvation history, in the old creation and the new creation, small and unforeseen events occurred that had momentous consequences. Just as we see what seems to be randomness in the evolutionary pattern, we often see in the history of God's chosen people randomness on the outside, which turns out to be God's plan on the inside. Even the tragedy of human evil and sin play a role in the unfolding of his divine plan. Each creation, the first creation and the new creation, involves an environment that's essential to its development. In the first creation, God establishes an environment that ultimately evolves creatures capable of being his image and likeness, human beings. In the new creation, the Son of God takes up natural elements and makes them into a new environment, the liturgy of the church, the sacraments of the church, that makes human creatures capable of the kingdom of God. So in creation, elements such as earth and water constitute the stuff out of which life emerges, and the liturgy, natural realities such as water, bread, wine, and oil are supernaturalized to form a new environment. And in interaction with this new environment, eternal life emerges and all those who believe. Each creation begins with a single form of life. The world of living creatures begins with one organism that, containing all future life within itself, so to speak, diffuse that life to all organisms in the long history of evolutionary development. In the liturgy, the one man, Jesus Christ, contains all of eternal life in himself and diffuses that life to all who believe and are reborn in him. Each creation involves a progress from uniformity to greater complexity and diversity. So in evolution, inorganic matter becomes simple, single-celled organisms, which ultimately evolve into more and more diverse forms of life, most of which are more complex. In the new creation, the church progresses to a deeper and deeper understanding of God's truth, to more diverse forms of Christian life, such as the various religious orders, including within itself an ever-increasing variety of human races, languages, peoples, and cultures. But there are surprises within this symmetry. The new creation experienced at its beginnings in the church and the liturgy also seems to develop in a contrasting way to the first creation, even while maintaining its symmetry. It's almost as if the new creation and the first creation are mirror images of each other. So in evolution, the one form of life becomes many. In the liturgy, the many forms of human life become one in the body of Christ. In evolution, simplicity yields to a diversity that divides living populations. We know that speciation occurs precisely because of a certain separation, right? But in the liturgy, the divided are reunited while retaining their diversity. In evolution, the one organism possessing life succeeds in passing on that life by surviving. But in the liturgy, the one who bears the fullness of eternal life succeeds in passing that life along by dying, by making himself our food in the Eucharist, in order to strengthen us for eternal life. Of course, there are many differences between biological evolution and the emergence of the new creation. Our adaptation to eternal life, to the life of grace, is something that we must freely and consciously choose, very different from the adaptations that occur through genetic mutation. But when seen as the work of God, evolution displays a beautiful symmetry between the world and the church, the first creation and the new creation. It reveals the church to be the fulfillment of the natural world. And it helps to explain the ancient Christian declaration that the world was created for the sake of the church. To conclude, I want to give the final word to theologian Elizabeth Johnson, who I think in this one paragraph captures beautifully the compatibility of chance and purpose within evolution. God, the absolute holy mystery, dwells within, encompasses, empowers the evolutionary process, making the world through the process of things being themselves, thus making the world through chance and its genuinely irregular character. If God works through chance, then the natural creativity of chance itself can be thought of as a mode of divine creativity in which it participates. And the gracious mystery of God can be glimpsed as the source, not only of deep regularities in the universe, but also of novelty. The future remains genuinely open. God does not act like a bigger and better secondary cause to determine chance atomic events or initial conditions of chaotic systems. Randomness is real, for God respects the structure of creation, while at the same time weaving events into providential patterns toward the realization of the whole. Divine sovereignty or lordship and creaturely freedom, of which chance is one instance, do not compete. So thank you all very much. I'm happy to answer any questions that you might have.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.